Revelation chapter 19. Wednesday nights are good to practice songs you ain't sung in a long time. Or ain't sung in a while. Amen. All right, goes right there. That way you sing them good when Sunday rolls around, right? Amen. Nobody has to hear us practice over here, right? But we practice with a joyful heart, don't we? Amen. Amen. Unless I sing by myself, then nobody's going to leave here with a joyful heart. Revelation chapter number 19, I want to begin reading in verse number 11. We'll read down to the end of the chapter tonight. Seems like it's been a few weeks since we've been in Revelation. I'm excited to get back into it and, Lord willing, to finish the book. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. If you'll remember, we're reading tonight the greatest event inside the entire book of Revelation. Really, one of the greatest events inside the entire Bible, and that is the event of the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'll be honest with you tonight, I don't feel in the least bit prepared to do any justice to this event with how great it is, but I'll just preach on it the best that we can and look through it tonight and pray that God would help us and bless us. I know it's Wednesday night. I know we don't have a full house like Sunday, but I think you can worship God just as good on a Wednesday night. I think the Spirit is just as much here on a Wednesday night than He is on a Sunday night. Friend, it's not a matter of filling it with people. It's a matter of filling this house with the Holy Ghost. And if He visits us, so I pray for liberty tonight. Verse number 11, He says, "And I saw heaven opened." Those are blessed words right there. "Heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant, those that remained, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." I want to preach tonight on this thought, the great unveiling of Christ. Let's pray one more time. Father, Lord, I thank you for the privilege to be in your house tonight. Lord, I thank you for your people that have gathered here. Lord, I thank you, God, for our jobs, Lord, that you've given us to provide for our families. But, Lord, I pray that we would not be thinking about that tonight. Lord, I pray that we would not be thinking about things outside of this place tonight. Lord, I pray that you would bind Satan in our flesh. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, give us a refreshing word tonight, something, God, from your word that will encourage our hearts. Lord, help us to go back out into the world and to tell others about you. God, would you please help us and move in our hearts and give us ears to hear. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for reading along tonight. We're looking back in the book of Revelation. We looked last time in the first half of the chapter and tonight the second half. But if you'll remember with me tonight in chapter 19, this is the great climactic chapter of the book of Revelation. If you remember, there are three great events in this chapter. We've already looked at two, and we're looking at the last one tonight. We find in Revelation 19, number one, we find the greatest worship that heaven will ever experience. We find in verse 1 through 6, the greatest worship. And then in verse 7 through 10, if you'll remember, we've read about the greatest wedding that will ever be performed, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride of Christ is going to be married unto Christ. We've seen the greatest worship of heaven. We find the greatest wedding ever performed. And now tonight we find the greatest war that will ever be fought. And that is the Battle of Armageddon, verse 11 through 21. We have tonight the Salvation Chorus, the Supper of Christ, and now the Second Coming. I want you to remember tonight really what we're reading. Don't look past what we're reading tonight. Understand the importance of where we're at. I want you to remember that the entire theme and the entire message of the book of Revelation points us to and leads us to and surrounds this event that we're reading about tonight, the second coming of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about the name of the book that we're in. What is it called? It is the Revelation. What does Revelation mean? The short word for it is reveal, right? Revelation is a revealing. It is a unveiling. It is a disclosing. What is the book of Revelation a revealing of? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? The very first verse of the very first chapter tells us that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So remember tonight, don't let this escape you. This book is to unveil Christ. It is to disclose Christ. It is to reveal Christ. Where does that happen? This is where it happens. Chapter number 19, verse 11, is the great unveiling of Christ that the whole book points us toward. What does he say in verse 11? And I saw what? Heaven opened. There it is. There is the great revelation. There is the doors of heaven swinging open. There is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Verse number 11, that is what the whole book really surrounds, the unveiling of Christ. If you remember this book in the very first chapter, in the seventh verse, he tells us right off the bat, behold, he cometh with clouds. There is the fulfillment of that in chapter 19. If you'll remember, four times in this book, he said, behold, I come quickly, I come quickly, I come quickly, and surely I come quickly. This is the fulfillment of that. This is the chapter that tells us about how that Christ will come quickly. All I know to do is this tonight, is maybe treat it just as a Bible study, really let the scripture speak for itself, and let's just go down verse by verse tonight, and I'll give you some things that are on my heart about this, some things that the Lord's given, and I trust that we'll learn some things tonight about the second coming. Look in verse 11, how it begins. It begins with the doors of heaven opening. He says, and I saw heaven open. That is how it begins. I think before you go any further, it is important to take note of that phrase, heaven opening. It's important to realize that this phrase is only found twice in the entire book of Revelation. You find the doors of heaven open only twice. Now, I want you to think about it. When's the first time we saw heaven open in Revelation? It was back in chapter number 4. Remember that John had already wrote to all the seven churches, and he says, after these things, I saw, and behold, a door in heaven was opened. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, he said, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. So it's very important for us to understand that the first time that the door of heaven was opened in Revelation, it was so that John could be raptured up into heaven. And the second time that the door of heaven is open in Revelation was not so that John could be raptured up, but so that Christ could come down to earth in the second coming. Friend, that is very important because that is exactly how it is going to happen one day. Friend, the doors of heaven are going to open before the tribulation so that we can be raptured up and we can meet Christ in the air and go to be with him. But then the door of heaven's going to open a second time, and that time we will be with Christ, coming down with him to earth. So that is the second time that heaven will be opened. Notice not only this, but he beholds a white horse. He notices right off the bat when heaven is opened, Christ comes out and he is riding a white horse. I think this is a very important thing that John has put in here, that God has put in here about Christ riding a horse. Friend, you know that a horse in Bible times, it represents war, it represents battle, it represents strength, it represents majesty, it represents royalty, white represents purity, it represents kingliness. All these things are represented in a horse. And what better animal for Christ to ride back upon than a white stallion, a white charger? That would represent the purity of Christ and the power of Christ, the kingliness of Christ, all these things. But friend, I couldn't help but think about when I read this, what this must have meant for John when John saw it. Friend, I hear a lot of people that have said that Christ is not going to be riding a literal horse. That's simply symbolic. Friend, it may be symbolic, but I have no problem believing that Christ is going to come back on a literal white horse. You say, why do you believe that? Because Christ has already rode a literal colt whenever he came the first time. That wasn't a symbolic colt, but he rode the foal of an ass into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. Friend, John, what you remember, lived during the life of Christ. He was an eyewitness to the first time Christ came. He was an eyewitness to Christ getting up on that little colt and riding that lowly colt into Jerusalem. Friend, you know what that colt was a picture of? It was a picture of lowliness. That colt was a picture of servitude. That colt was a picture of humility. Friend, all those things were pictured when Christ rode that colt the first time. But friend, John no longer sees Christ riding a colt, but he sees him riding a white stallion. Friend, what that must have meant for him, especially, friend, to realize that the next time my Savior comes, he'll not be coming in lowliness, but he will be coming as a high and a lofty king. And by the way, he's coming back to Jerusalem then. He's going to ride the white horse all the way down to Jerusalem, and he'll reign upon the earth after he comes again. Friend, I want you to remember that the first time Christ came, he came in meekness. But the second time that he comes, he will come in majesty. The first time he came in poverty, but the second time he is coming in power. Friend, the first time he came as a servant, but the second time he is coming as a sovereign. Friend, the first time he came to redeem you, but the second time he is coming to reign over us as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friend, he sees heaven open. He sees a white horse representing the kingliness and the power and the royalty of Christ. But then we find a title for Christ is given. And you're going to find the order that John goes in. He describes something about Christ, and then he gives a name. Then he describes something about Christ, then he gives another name of Christ. And he goes down through the chapter. The first name that he's given is Faithful and True. Verse 11. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. I want you to think about tonight, there's a whole lot of names for Christ. And there's only four used here. You know that there's a special reason why God would put each of these four here in this passage for us. Why faithful and true? Why would that be one of the names of Christ? Friend, I believe that what he's trying to tell us here, this is a name that has to do with the immutability of Christ, the immutability of Christ. You say, what does that mean? That's a big word. Friend, a simple meaning for that big word is the immutability of Christ is simply the unchangingness of Christ. In other words, God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And the title faithful and true has to do with the unchangingness and the immutability of Christ. Friend, I thank God that a long time ago in Malachi chapter 3, God made us a promise, and that promise was, I am the Lord God, and I change not. That was a promise God made a long time ago. Friend, I'm thankful for the promise that God made in Titus chapter 1 when he said that God cannot lie. Friend, I'm thankful for the promise that God made in Hebrews 13 when he said that Christ is the same yesterday and today and forevermore. But friend, I think why that we have this title here is that God is wanting to tell us that I am still God. My promises still stand. I told you a long time ago I'm not going to change. And I told you a long time ago that I'm not going to lie. Friend, I'm the same today. And whenever I come again in my second coming, I'll be the same then, just as I have always been. Friend, that may not mean a lot to you, but it means a lot to me that when Christ comes again, he's going to do everything he said that he would do, and he's going to be the same person that he's always been because he is God. You know why I love that? Because I know a lot of people that aren't how they used to be. They've not kept the things that they said they would do, and friend, they change. There's been a lot of people get married. Friend, their spouse turns into somebody that they didn't even know. They thought they knew them, but when they were joined unto them, they realized they did not know them at all. But friend, I serve a God who is faithful and he is true. Friend, whenever I get to heaven, he's not going to be a different God than I know today. He will be exactly what he says that he will be. Friend, he's faithful and he's true. He's truly faithful and he's faithful to the truth. I mean, there just ain't nowhere to get around it. God is going to be faithful to forgive those that repent, and he'll be faithful to judge those that deny. Friend, I believe what he's trying to say is that he is going to be the same when he comes again, just as he is today. He's going to be faithful to forgive those that call on him. He'll be faithful to judge those that don't. By the way, the first time Christ came to save us, the second time he's coming to judge. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. The first time he came to make a way. The second time he's coming to make a war. Look in verse 2. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Here's another description after the name. We're familiar with his eyes being as fire. Remember the vision of Christ in chapter 1? His eyes were as a flame of fire. But it says here something about him that we've never seen before. It said that on his head were many crowns. Christ has a crown here, but it's a crown of many crowns. I want you to think about this tonight. Maybe just some, if we're doing nothing else tonight, I'm just gathering up some gems from this chapter. I want you to think about what this means. Remember back in Revelation chapter 6, whenever the tribulation began, the very first seal that was broken, you remember the four horsemen that came, the four riders, and the very first rider was a picture of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to come on the scene in the tribulation, and he's going to ride a white horse, and it says that unto him will be given a crown. A crown was given him. So the Antichrist is going to come in the tribulation, and he's going to ride upon a white horse, and he's going to even have a crown. But what I think God is doing here is he's making sure to tell us, yes, the Antichrist is going to come. He's going to have power. Friend, he's even going to have a crown. But friend, after he comes, Christ is going to come again. The Antichrist will have a white horse, but Jesus Christ will have a white horse. Friend, it don't say nothing about the Antichrist's horse flying, does it? But Christ's horse will fly. Friend, the Antichrist is going to have one crown, but Christ will have a crown of many crowns. Friend, you need to realize that the Antichrist is no match for the Christ of Calvary. He'll be crowned with many crowns. Think about the crown. Christ has wore many crowns throughout history. The first time that Christ came to earth, he wore a crown of mockery. We talked about that Sunday night. He took the curse of Adam's thorns. They platted him to his head. What Adam had done, what we had done, was put into the skull of our Savior, and they mocked him and spit upon him. They bowed the knee and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews, save us." They put a garment of purple around him and they mocked him until he died. He wore a crown of mockery. And then today we read in Hebrews that today he wears a crown. He doesn't wear a crown of mockery anymore, but he wears a crown of majesty. He wears a crown of majesty that God has given him. But friend, he's going to wear another crown one day. He's wore a crown of mockery. Today he wears a crown of majesty. But there's coming a day when he's going to wear a crown of many. And that's what he's going to wear when he comes again. Why is it that he's not going to wear this crown of many crowns until he comes again? Well, I'll tell you this. You need to understand that in the Bible, we as Christians are promised many crowns, are we not? For what we serve Christ, there are different crowns promised to us. There is a crown of life. There is a crown of righteousness. There is an incorruptible crown. There is a crown of glory and honor. Friend, there are many crowns, and we know that we're going to receive them at the judgment seat of Christ, are we not? Remember, when does the judgment seat of Christ happen? It happens during the tribulation. While the earth is being judged, the church is in heaven being judged for our works. We will be crowned. But friend, what's so great about this is that the second coming happens after that we receive our crowns. You say, where did he get these crowns? I'll tell you where he got these crowns. He got them from his church. Friend, any crown that you and I get is not for us to keep. And even if it were, we would not want to keep it. Because when we are in the face of Jesus Christ, we cannot help but give him everything that we have done. In fact, we could never get the crowns if it wasn't for what he did for us. Friend, what he's going to do is take every crown that we earn in his name, and he's going to be wearing them when he comes again. I'm thankful he's not just relying on me to get him some crowns. If he was relying on you, how many would he have? If he was relying on Emory Heights Baptist Church, I wonder how many he'd have. That's a fair question, ain't it? I mean, I don't know how the basis of all the judging works. That's up to God, not us. I know everything that we don't do with a heart and intent with a love for God, it's going to be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. I wonder how much of this church's ministry is going to be burned up when we get to heaven. I mean, I wonder if, and I love our church and I love our ministries, but I wonder how much that we do is not going to actually matter when we stand before Christ, because we never did it with the right intent, never did it with the right motivation, never did it God's way. That's a scary thought for me, to know that we spend all this time and much of it could be for naught if we're not doing it in the power of the Holy Ghost. If we don't come to church, there's many church services that will be for naught when we go to heaven because we never come willing, ready, and prayed up to be at church. That's a scary thought for me. He's going to wear a crown of many crowns. Friend, I'd like to see Paul on that day cast all his crowns before him, wouldn't you? He wears a crown of many crowns. Look with me in verse number 13. At verse number 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. There's the description. What comes next? What comes next is a name. And he had a name written that no man knew but that he himself. What an interesting thing that God would tell us. He tells us a name without telling us a name. He tells us that there's going to be a name written, but he can't tell us what exactly it is. Don't you wonder what this name that Christ will have is? Friend, I honestly think there are many names for Christ that we do not know about that aren't in the Word, and we're going to spend eternity learning about these names. But I think God includes this detail. He's gave us a name of immutability, unchangingness, but now he's giving us a name of mystery. Friend, what he's telling us is that even when Christ comes again, even when he is unveiled to the world, there will still be more and more to know about our Savior. There will always be more to find out. Friend, there will always be a deeper place to come in our relationship with him, to know the delight of him. Friend, we think we know all the names of Christ, but we don't. And there's more delight in every name. And there's more to come. He has a name of mystery. Friend, you can't figure out God. You can't get to the top of God. You can't get to the bottom of God. Friend, there is so much that we just don't have a knowledge about God. And friend, it's so good. The more we know. What's that song? I want to know more about my Savior. I want to know more about my Lord. And when I get there, I'm going to know more. He has a name of mystery. What a blessing that is. Verse 13, here's another description. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He said he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And there's speculation as to whose blood this is. I've heard it preached many times that it is the blood of Christ, and it very well could be his blood. But to be honest with you, I don't think that it is his blood, because Christ doesn't need his blood to be applied to him. We need his blood to be applied to us. So whose blood could this be? Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah in chapter 63. Isaiah 63, you can read in Isaiah many, many, many references to the second coming of Christ. Perhaps, I don't know, but perhaps could be more than any other book of the Bible or in the Old Testament. There are so many. In Isaiah chapter 63, look in verse number 1, prophesying of the second coming. He said, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with what? Dyed garments." He says, dyed garments from Bozrah. "This that is glorious in apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore," here's a question, "wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, in thine garments, like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" What's the battle of Armageddon called when he comes again? The winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. Verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress," what? "Alone. And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." What's that song? "When the redeemed come traveling in." What is that? "The year of my redeemed." Look in verse 5. "And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their strength to the earth." That's why I believe that this vesture dipped in blood, I believe this represents the blood of the enemies of God on that day, the treading of the winepress. What do we get from this? The first time Christ came, his blood was shed by wicked men. But the second time Christ will come, he will shed the blood of wicked men. It will be the other way around. Friend, it will not be his blood that will be spilled. It will be the blood of the wicked that have shed the blood of all the saints and martyrs. He will in turn tread them in his holy fury. Then we have, look back with me, Revelation 19, we have another name, a description, then a name. We've seen a name of immutability, faithful and true, unchanging. We've seen a name of mystery. Now we see a name of ministry. This is the ministry of Christ. His name is called the Word of God. Friend, there I'm sure is much deeper things about why he would choose this name here. But I think just maybe one small aspect that I find ironic is that when he comes again, his name will be called the Word of God. I find that interesting because, of course, we know Christ is the Word made flesh. He's the Word in the flesh, John chapter 1. But friend, I find it interesting that this book has been around for thousands and thousands of years, and the world has tried to stamp out this book and reject it and burn it and do away with it, trying to discredit it. Friend, they hate this book. I would imagine that if the devil has his way during this time, that he will almost completely wipe out this book during the tribulation. In the days of old, the Caesars of Rome would have burned these Bibles until there was no man that could find one. And friend, if God allows Satan, I think he'll do the very same thing then. I think it will be a very scarce thing to find a Bible inside those 7 years of tribulation. But what's amazing to me is that when Christ comes back, the name that will be projected out in the sky, I don't know how, but his name will be called the Word of God. There is the very thing that the world hates, that the devil's tried to do away with. But friend, the word of the Lord is settled in heaven. You can't do away with it. My word shall not pass away. Just when the devil thinks he can get rid of it, he'll look up and see he whose name is called the Word of God. Friend, this ministry will not pass away. Look in verse 14. There's another description. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Here's what I find interesting. That's us. If you're saved, we're behind him. We're the armies of heaven, clothed, white and clean. There's no blood on our vestures, is there? It's all on his. You know why? He said, I tread the winepress alone. Christ fights our battles. We're just behind him when he does. The first time Christ came, he fought a battle that we could never fight. He shed his blood when it should have been ours. But the second time Christ comes, he'll fight a battle again that we could never fight. He will do away with the wicked. And friend, there won't be any staining upon our garments. He will fight the battle alone by the word of his mouth, by the power of his word. Look in verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Turn with me in your Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 11. If nothing else, I just want to give you some passages that go right along with this. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Another prophecy of Armageddon. Remember what we just read. A sharp sword will go out of his mouth. He'll smite the nations with the rod of his mouth. Verse number 1 of Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch. Notice in your Bible, that's a capital B. Branch, capital, shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Friend, this is Christ. He's going to slay the wicked and the wicked one with just simply the word of his mouth. By the spirit of his mouth, the sword of his mouth, the rod of his mouth. What power is in the voice of Christ? If you remember, there was a day when he spoke one word to a fig tree and it withered away. There was a day when he spoke one word to a raging storm and it became peaceful. And friend, there's coming a day when he'll speak and all he'll have to speak is one word, if he wishes, in one word from Christ, and the enemies of him will melt and will be undone. Look in Psalms chapter 2. I want you to understand just how much the Bible actually talks about this, and we probably don't even realize when we read it. Psalms chapter 2. I want you to see the correlations here. Psalm chapter 2 is much more than just a prayer written by David. This is prophetic. He said, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his" what? Anointed. Who's his anointed? Christ. David knew about Christ. Notice this, the kings of the earth, they're setting themselves against God today. But won't it be much worse in the tribulation? Look in verse 3. Here's what they say. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." God is nothing but a cage. He's a prison. We want to be free. We want to get rid of God. Verse number 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath." What does he do? He speaks the word of his mouth and vex them in his sore displeasure. Here's what David says. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That's where Christ is going to reign when he comes again. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son." Capital S. "This day have I begotten thee." That's speaking of Christ. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron." Remember, we just read that in Revelation. "Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice in trembling, with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way." Friend, that's what's going to happen after he comes again in the millennial reign. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The kings will be wise to fear him. Look back with me in Revelation 19. Look in verse 16. Here's his another name. A description, a name. We find a name of immutability. We find a name of mystery. We find a name of ministry. Now we find a name of majesty. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is, we use that word today, and he is King today and he's Lord today. But friend, there's going to come a day when he's physically upon the earth, going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What do we pray today? What did Christ teach us to pray? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the answer to this prayer. Verse 17, down to the rest of the chapter, we won't read back through it, but pretty much an angel makes an announcement. God prepares all the birds of heaven to gather around before he even smites the nations. And he does this because there's going to be so much bloodshed and so much death that God has to orchestrate a cleanup crew. 200 miles around the valley of Megiddo, it will be filled up to the horse's bridle with blood, the blood of these men that will be gathered together. I want to give you a few references to study these. Zechariah 14, verse 1 through 3. If you're taking notes, write that down. Zechariah 14, verse 1 through 3. You'll read about in Zechariah how they'll be gathered together against Jerusalem. I believe that they'll be gathered to kill Israel. That's when Christ is going to come again. I want you to mark down in your Bibles Isaiah 34, verse 1 through 8. Isaiah 34, verse 1 through 8. And then I want you to mark down Matthew 24, verse 27 through 28. Matthew 24, I'm going to read that tonight. Very popular chapter where Christ talks about the tribulation and the end days. And we all know Matthew 24, 27. We all know this verse. He says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." What's that speak of? The second coming, right? Now look in the next verse. This may be a verse you've never understood. "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." What's he talking about? He's talking about the supper of our great God, when all the eagles, the fowls of the air, will be gathered where the carcass is. There will the eagles be also. I'm going to give you one more passage, and I encourage you, please, to read them. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 1 through 22. Ezekiel 39, verse 1 through 22. We don't have time to read all that tonight, but it's a very interesting chapter, and it describes the events of the Battle of Armageddon. And it talks about there'll be so much bloodshed and so many things that will be left behind, all the military equipment, all of these things, that Israel will literally have no need of anything for 7 months, for 7 years, and they'll spend 7 months burying the dead to cleanse the land. 7 months of burying bodies after this day. You can read through these. I wish I could read them tonight, but we just don't have time. So I encourage you to go home. I encourage you to read these this week and think about Christ's victory. Friend, Christ is coming again. I'm thankful I'm not going to be on the earth whenever he comes again, though. I'm going to be in the air with him. I'm already going to be caught up. I don't want to be on the wrong end of Christ's second coming. I want to be up there with him, behind him, not in front of him. Are you glad you're saved tonight? I'm thankful Christ is my Savior. But friend, we need to realize that he is coming again, and we need to be telling others about him. Friend, if we learn about Revelation and we don't do anything with it, then it does us no good. I mean, this book is simply pointless that we preach through it if we're not actually letting it motivate us to actually tell somebody about Jesus. So let me charge you tonight before we pray. Who have you told about Christ lately? I mean, honestly, how has studying this book actually helped and changed our lives for Christ? To warn others about him. Has it given us any urgency? Can I ask you this tonight? If your urgency for souls hasn't really changed, then would you at least be willing to pray and ask God why? Tell him, even if you're not willing to witness, that you're willing to be made willing. Are you willing? I mean, I know that's the hardest step for Christians to get to, is to witness. For some reason it is. But we need to get past our embarrassment in our own lives here, and we need to really get out here and tell some people about Christ. So can I ask you tonight, are you willing to be made willing to tell others? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? We won't have any music play, no song will be led, but I want to give you an opportunity to pray. You can pray at these altars, you can pray right where you're at. Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for helping us tonight. Lord, for liberty. God, I thank you for your church. Lord, I pray that when you come again, Lord, when we stand before you, Lord, I know we'll be one church, but I pray that Emory Heights Baptist Church would be able to cast our crowns at your feet, Lord, that we would be doing the right things, the right way, for the right reasons. Lord, help us and give us an urgency. Lord, I pray you'd make every single person in this building tonight a soul winner. He that winneth souls is wise. Lord, help us while we still have time. God, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.